from Matthew chapter 5. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Father in heaven, as we come to the preached word, as we prepare our hearts for the table, feed us. Make us hunger and thirst for your righteousness. And Holy Spirit, work in a way that would change us even this day. Lord, we come expectant, but also perhaps distracted. Maybe just because our lives are busy. Maybe because of real brokenness. A relationship that is not in a good place. A condition in our bodies that perhaps is very ill or sick. Lord, even now we want to lift up Luke Gidden, the 13-year-old boy in our church who this week was diagnosed with cancer and his bone in his leg. God, we pray that you would be with him, that you might heal him powerfully so, Lord, for your glory. We pray for Chris and Carrie, his parents, and his brother and sister. We ask that you bless this family and draw near to them as they enter into a brand new journey that is going to be full of challenges, but also with the real hope of who they are in Christ. Comfort them, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. And we pray for all those in our body who are sick. God, reveal to them the power of who you are in Christ through the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. Heal, Lord, if it be your will. Remind us of your presence and your love. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The table that we will soon be coming to, commonly known as the Lord's table, is a table that if you pause for a moment and really considered all that it's about, two things would go through your mind. First would be this: I can't believe what he did in order to make this possible. I can't believe that God the Father sent his Son, and his Son willingly went in obedience that we might be saved. The temptation is to go through the motions time and time again. But if you truly were feasting at this table and pause to consider it, the first thought would be, I cannot believe what he has done. That God sought sinners, meaning God sought God haters, enemies, and has brought them to a place where they can feast on the body and drink the blood of our Savior. The second thought, if you truly were pondering the table, would be, why am I here? Why me? How is it that I can be present as a guest, and more than a guest, as a family member? One who says, I am yours and you are mine. Those thoughts should be the rails that we ride on every time we come to the Lord's table. It's astonishing what he has done. It's astonishing that you are there. There's nothing you bring to the table that says, this is why I should be here, other than the fact that you're saved by grace. You have nothing to bring, but Jesus has brought you. You're covered in him. This table is not a Presbyterian table. It is not for everyone, however. but only for those who are faithful in asking Christ to be their Savior. Only those who have professed faith in Christ, who are in good standing in a church that preaches Jesus. It's for you. It's not for perfect people, but for people who've trusted in the perfect Savior, who died that we might feast on Him. That's who it's for. And so what I'm doing right now, even before the sermon, is fencing the table. Because the Lord has told us through His servant Paul that we should be careful not to take of the elements of this table if we are not yet believers in Jesus Christ. And in a size of a sanctuary such as this, with this many people here, it's quite possible that there are those who have not yet professed faith in Christ. And I want you to hear the gospel. I want you to know the good news of Jesus, what He accomplished. But it might not be what you thought. You see, Christianity is radically different than what most people think. It is a story of a God pursuing His enemies. It is a story of a God rescuing those who were God haters, whose heart was actually dead, unable to beat even for God. And He does it. He moves. That's what Christianity is about. So Jesus, when He's preaching this Sermon on the Mount, is saying things that are very, very confusing, very, very different to what people would have expected. You see it in this opening phrase of verse 43. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" You have heard that phrase perhaps many times, but they would have heard it for the first time. And as they were listening to Jesus preach, it would have shocked them. He said, "What? We're to love our enemies?" You see this phrase that Jesus speaks, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Let's talk about it. Does the Bible say you should love your neighbor? Yes or no? Yes, absolutely. It's the big ones, right? That's clear. But does it say anywhere, "You shall hate your enemy"? Nowhere. Nowhere in Scripture does that phrase exist. But the Pharisees constantly were seeking to take Scripture, interpret it in a wrong way, and apply it to their life. And Jesus is refusing to allow that teaching to continue. And so He says, this is the way it's to be. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How difficult it is for us to love those who aren't our enemies, but how much more so those who are. How are you doing when it comes to loving your enemies? How are you doing in regards to praying for your enemies? Let's talk about this for a minute. First, who are your enemies? Every one of us has enemies. You can go back to elementary school, middle school, high school. We have students here that age. Enemies can exist. A bully, someone who says something against you. And you can remember them. I know that my wife, when our third child was in the womb, a boy, we were thinking through names. She threw out a couple of very good names. Some of you are named the names she threw out. I looked at her and said, "Nope." But I love Luke. I like the name Luke too. Actually, the Gospel of Luke's my favorite gospel. Nope. Because every time I think of Luke, I think of this one kid named Luke in my high school. He was an enemy. So I don't want to think of that when I see my son. David. How many people are named David? What a great name. Nope. I remember David from 12th grade. Not interested. We're like that. There's enemies. They form in us. The Lord is calling us to love. Your enemy might not be an old classmate, but a coworker or boss. How many people regularly sit in their offices and maybe just around the corner in another cubicle or office, they're emailing something vicious to one of their coworkers? You know, email makes many cowards courageous. And there, viciously, they say things one to another, attacking as they're attacked. And sometimes they both believe in Christ and yet see no disconnect. There is no love. Maybe your enemies are seen in your life in the political process. Certainly as things heat up in this this year of election. We should be deeply engaged in politics. But how often have I seen and heard Christians act so unlovely towards those that are on the opposite side of them? There's no place for that in the church. There's no place for jokes against politicians. If you regularly engage in them, listening to them, tell them, that's sin. You are not to act that way. You are to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you and pray that they would come to faith. But so often it's as if that doesn't apply to us, but it does. You can be passionate against someone that you think is bringing destruction to our country, and you should. But if you see them as your enemy, you should love them. Is that what operates in your heart? Do you gather with your friends considering the political events and say, let's really pray for this man or this woman that we think is our enemy? Do you? And do you mean it? Is there real love there? You can have enemies of a different religion. Your enemies can be a neighbor. Your next door neighbor who begins to treat you poorly. You annoy them. They annoy you. They're not believers. You are. Do you love them? Are you patient? Does your patience outlast theirs? Do you hear these words and say, once again, we must love as Christ called us to love? It's not easy. And why? Because sinful people can do a lot of harm. Sinful people can bruise and break hearts. Sinful people can berate and betray, beat. Sinful people can cause a lot of harm. And when that harm comes against us from an enemy, we have a flesh that responds. The first part of the flesh in response is to defend yourself and then to attack. And so often, it begins to operate quite quickly. And we don't move as we ought towards Christ, but instead we essentially call all hands on deck, everyone to battle stations. Those leaders meet me in the war room, and then together we talk about how we should retaliate and why we should retaliate. And even our Christian friends might say, you were wronged, and this is how you ought to respond. And that may very well be true, in a sense, with justice and in the sense of defense. But so often, the command of Christ to love isn't there. We are called to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Could it be any more clear? But how? How can we do that which is so deep in us, so difficult? And if you think you've mastered yourself and your ability to do that, then simply watch someone attack one of your children and see if you respond the same way. I've told this story before, but I must tell it again. When my daughter Kara was 2 or 3 years of age, she was in a ball pit in a McDonald's in St. Louis, playing by herself with one other boy in the pit. He was probably 5. I watched them play. I watched this little boy pick up one of the round balls that they were swimming in. And he took it and he threw it at her and hit her in the face. Her big brown eyes swelled up with tears. I went to the cage. I reached in and pulled Kara out and said, honey, why don't you go talk to your mommy for a minute? And then I returned to the ball pit and I looked at the boy. I know. I took the ball. I aimed at the boy. Poof! Right in the forehead. And then I quickly moved towards my wife after I told him, it hurts, doesn't it? And I said, honey, we need to go quickly. I wonder what that parent taught her son as she watched him point at us in our minivan driving quickly out of the parking lot. That wasn't the right way to respond at so many levels, but that's how deep it is in us. That's our response. The lesson really is what Christ has said. You are to love your enemies. You're to teach your children to love their enemies. Does this mean we don't protect them? Does that mean if your child goes to school and they're being beat up that you simply say, well, you're a Christian, and Jesus said, turn the other cheek, and keep turning the other cheek until you're bruised? No, it doesn't mean that you don't intervene. But it means that justice is in his hands. You use wisdom as to what you should do. But all along, you're called to love. If you're in a relationship where abuse has taken place, is the Lord calling you to stay there and use this text to simply say, I've got to submit, even though my husband or someone else is hitting me? No, you need to seek help. That's evil. But the Lord is calling us to love. How could we ever love this way when it's so unnatural? Three things I want to share briefly this morning. The first one is this. In order for us to love that way, first, we have to remember who we are. It's so important. It sounds so simple, but it's not. We must remember who we are. You see, when someone attacks us, we begin to think about who we are. And we begin to think about what they're attacking. But what happens so often is our primary identity is not what we're thinking about. Instead, we're thinking about secondary identities. Let me explain it this way. You have one primary identity, and your primary identity is a citizen of Christ. Your primary identity is that you belong to Jesus. You are of his kingdom. That's so significant. You see, we are not of any other kingdom. If we are in Christ, we are in his kingdom. He is the head. And so whatever he says in terms of our king is how we are to live. And his way of life, and it is life, his way of life and living is radically different than the world's. The world would say, if you get hit, you hit back. If you have been treated poorly, you treat poorly. Jesus is saying, my way is radically different. So the first thing you must do when attacked, when being persecuted by an enemy, is remember who you are. You don't belong to yourself. You are part of his kingdom. Paul said it this way, twice in Scripture, at least. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You have a brand new identity. He also said in Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. The life I live by faith, I live in the Son of God who died for me, who's forgiven me. So you must remember first and foremost who you are. Growing up, third grade, I was an actor. I was quite good. Two plays in third grade. First was the Christmas play. I got to be Santa. As Santa, the lead, I had lots of lines. In our spring play, I was an owl. And I had one line. It was very simple. Who are you? That was it. That's what you must remember when you encounter your enemy. Who are you? You are not primarily an American. You are not primarily a Texan. You are not primarily a Democrat or a Republican or an Independent. You are not primarily a Davis or a Horn or a Smith or a Bogart. You are not primarily those things. You are primarily a saint in Jesus. And you live according to his kingdom, which means as a saint in Jesus, you're protected by him perfectly. Well, not only do we or must we remember who we are, secondly, we must respond as Christ responded to us. How did he respond? He loved us while we were still sinners. God the Father loved us while we were still sinners. He loved us when we were enemies. And we must love those as he loved us. It's powerful, isn't it? How, again, can we do that? By remembering who you are, loving as he loved us. And lastly, by entrusting ourselves to him. I want you to hear this word, continually. Last week, I shared from 1 Peter this amazing picture. And I want you just to listen carefully as I read a few verses. Verse 19 of chapter 2, 1 Peter. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. As Michael O. taught us not many weeks ago, as Christians, we're going to suffer injustice. Verse 20. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now listen carefully. He, Jesus, committed no sin. That's why we can come to this table. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But, listen carefully, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Entrusting yourself means giving yourself over to another. And there's no possible way we could love our enemy who has beaten us, who has berated us, who has betrayed us, who has bruised us, who has caused our heart to break. There is no way we can love an enemy like that and pray for them unless we entrust ourselves continually. That's a key word. To God. When you receive a wound, your caregivers continue to dress that wound. They put new medicine on it or in your body. They continue to care for you. This side of heaven, you will deeply be wounded. And so Christ, our caregiver, gives us the means of grace to continue to dress that wound. That's what worship is and the preached word. That's what this sacrament is. Today, how many times will we say, remember? Because it's continually entrusting ourselves to the Lord. Who is the Lord Jesus? He is the one who was beaten. He is the one who was bruised. He is the one who was berated and mocked. He is the one who was betrayed. And not just by Judas, but by his closest friend, who three times said, I don't know him. And then the rooster crowed. He was the one who, as a result of the enemies, you and me, whose heart burst on the cross. Literally, as the soldiers pierced his side, the mixture of blood and water coming out, signs of a broken heart. He suffered that you and I might have life. Entrust yourself to this Savior. As you do, you're His forever. You are protected. He is in you, around you, through you. Living even now to intercede on your behalf. Entrust yourself continually. That's how we love those who don't love us, who aren't kind to us.